It's the good one. Goodness gracious. Seems to be a spiritual aliveness this evening here. Let's see. There we go. Well, a gracious good evening, you guys. God bless you for coming out. Oh, goodness. This was a hard one to do. I spent some tears on this sermon, so if I see you weeping this evening, it won't bother me even remotely. This is quite the adventure. This has been a real adventure for me. I have never so deeply studied the story of Abraham from A to Z. I was talking with Rick this afternoon, just what a blessing this has been to me. I really feel like I've gotten to know Abraham. I really appreciate that he is just a pedestrian working man like us, that he falls on his face regularly, and that he picks himself up and leans again on his faith. It is a truly, truly delightful thing to get to know him as a friend and a brother. Well, if you remember, last week was kind of some house cleaning. With the long-awaited birth of Isaac, the camp was experiencing increased tension. It was obvious that Ishmael's presence with his mother Hagar was not going to work out very well. And as the time came, God really made it clear that he wanted there to be no confusion about which of these sons was going to inherit the blessing and through whom the blessing would pass from Abraham to all the nations. So when Sarah asked Abraham to send Hagar and Ishmael away from the camp permanently, God quickly came to Abraham and said, "You do as your wife asks. This is something I need to see happen as well. I need this to be clear to all the nations that the blessing I've given to you will come to everyone through your son Isaac, the son of promise." And so it happened. He did reassure Abraham, however, that he would take care of Ishmael and Hagar. And then a permanent place, just as almost an afterthought, at the same time Hagar and Ishmael are finding shelter, and they're being rescued in the desert by the Lord, King Abimelech shows up, and he comes to Abraham with his general, and he negotiates a non-aggression pact and actually gives his assurance that the well at Beersheba will be Abraham's for the endurance of their posterity. And this is the first permanent settlement that God's people have in the promised land. And that will do nothing but increase. But that was nothing compared to what's coming tonight. Tonight we have the final exam. This is what we've been building towards, all of Abraham's failures and successes point to the trial he is to undergo tonight. This is going to be a soul-crushing test. In thinking about this, I really don't even have anything to compare it to. Nothing in my experience. I'm not aware of anything in your experiences. I've never met anyone who's had an experience like this. So some of what I have to say is going to be speculation, but some I'm feeling pretty content reflects what God would like us to take from this lesson. Because what comes after Abraham successfully deals with this trial, well, there are several things, not the least of which is God's final affirmation that the blessing is all yours. It's coming down the pike at warp 9, and it will bless the nations through you. So you have succeeded, my son. You know, we have so much, I'm not even going to spend a lot more on the review. I'm just going to get right into it. Now, it's been some time. You guys remember in the last chapter, Isaac was weaned. That was the big celebration. And Ishmael was kind of making faces over on the side, and that's kind of what got Sarah angered enough to decide he needs to go. Well, that was about 10 to 15 years ago. As we move into the present chapter, chapter 22, Isaac is now actually a young man. Well, it's 10 to 15 years later. He might be 14, he might be 18, something like that. We're not certain. It doesn't say. What we do know is things are peaceful. Life is good in Abraham's camp. And he's still out in the Beersheba oasis, just a little ways into the desert, not too far away from civilization. But it's calm, it's clear, good satellite reception, so get all the channels he wants. Genesis chapter 22. It came about after these things, 10 or 15 years later, that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, here I am. Abraham's learned to respond. Before we really get started, it's interesting that the narrator of Genesis here actually provides us with a spoiler. He lets us know that what we're about to hear is only a test. The God whom Abraham has come to know, that he would even suggest a human sacrifice. Remember where we are. We're in the ancient Middle East. I'm wondering if the narrator sensed some tension here and didn't want there even to be a possibility that someone would later interpret God's words as an implied endorsement of human sacrifice. He lets us know ahead of time, this is a test, but Abraham doesn't know that. As a matter of fact, I think I'm going to read the next 10 or 12 verses without really commenting on them, because things slow down here. And actually, I would like very much, if you feel led to do so, for you just to close your eyes and picture yourself in this situation and listen to this story as it unfolds. From verse 2. And the Lord said, now take your son, your only son, the son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son. And he split wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. And Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go yonder. We will worship and return to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked on together. And Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. And he said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So the two of them walked on together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. Boy, that is a slow-motion horror story. Let's look back through this. I just want to bring a few things out. God speaks to Abraham in verse 2. Take your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac. Go to the land of Moriah, offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will show you. The slow triple emphasis of this, take your son, your only son, the son whom you love. You know, the feeling I get is one of those movies where in that moment of horrific recognition, the zoom lens kind of comes in on the person's face. And when you do that, one of the features of the lens of the camera is it makes the background disappear into the background. It's really a strange effect. But I can, as Abraham's listening to this, and he hears him repeat, your son, your loving son, three times, about halfway through this announcement, I can sense that Abraham's stomach just is dropping away. That moment of this, no, this he can't be going there. And yet he is. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he split wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. You know, when we talk about the destruction of Sodom, Gomorrah, all the cities of the valley, we get two verses. Even for the long-heralded birth of Isaac, we get three verses. But here, the slow-motion agony just goes on and on. What's going on in Abraham's heart, in his head, is completely hidden from us. There's not a word about what's going on. It's as if we're just stuck outside from a distance looking on at this man, wondering what is going through his mind, what is going through his heart. And he's just going through the motions. There's really just instant and complete obedience. He's not trying to debate with God about this the way he did bargaining for the residents of Sodom. He just doesn't even open his mouth. I think he recognizes, no, there's no getting out of this. He just goes one foot in front of the other. You know, there's no mention of Sarah's reaction either here. Did he tell her? Did he keep it from her? We have no idea. Is she weeping in the tent because he's commanded her to go and trust God? Or do you say, no, we'll come back. We'll see you in a week. I have no idea. What about Isaac? Does he know what the plan is? Again, we just have no word whatsoever. We have no idea. Sometimes Scripture can really be sparing when we would like a lot more information. All I know is that Abraham is preparing literally for a journey into the unknown. And I can about guarantee that if nothing else, what's running through his mind is at least, how can the promise be fulfilled? I have to do this, but how can the promise happen? To offer my son, my only son. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. The road distance from Beersheba in the desert up through Hebron, up to Jerusalem, about 50 miles. So he's actually making pretty good time, 15 to 20 miles a day with his two mules, load of wood, couple guys. So it's probably towards the afternoon of the third day, and there's still a ways to go. But they obviously get to the bottom of the mountain, and Abraham says to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the lad will go yonder, and we will worship and return to you. Now, the two young men, please understand, they're there to help with the camp chores. They're also there for his protection. These are probably two of his burliest young shepherds. They're not just young and strong. They're probably highly skilled in fighting and in combat. They probably went with him on the rescue to get Lot. They're probably very happy to be sitting there at the bottom of the mountain. They'll probably just kick back in the shade, have a cool one, let the kid and dad go on up, and they'll wait. We still get no internal picture of Abraham's thoughts here. When he tells them he's going to return with the lad, is he misleading them consciously? Or is he actually holding on to some hope that God, against all reason, is going to somehow pull this off and rescue him and keep the lad alive? You know, the biggest thing about this, you know, I say this sometimes to people that are in emotional straits with a decision that they feel God has brought them to. There's no way to counterfeit this. There's no way to fake this. When you're faced with Abraham's choice, it's really put up or shut up. There's just no way out of it. So there they are climbing up. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked on together. Okay, now, God has commanded Abraham for a burnt offering. That means there has to be enough fire to totally consume that which is offered. It's going to be hot. It's going to be high. That's a lot of wood. If you guys out camping or you've ever done something like that, I'm guessing, depending on the kind of wood, this is 30 to 40 pounds, probably done up in a back sack. So I'm thinking that Isaac is either a very muscular 14-year-old or more likely he's 16 or 18 years of age. He's a young man. Abraham, meanwhile, he has the sacrificial knife and he is carrying the smoldering starter, the fire starter, probably has it in a lidded ceramic piece of pottery, ceramic bowl, because there's bound to be a good breeze up there, so he wouldn't trust that just to a flint. And Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering?" You know, you can just feel the knife twisting in Abraham's guts. But he answers the only way he can. "God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And the two of them walked on together. Then they came to the place which God had told him, and Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Now, the word for bound here is the Hebrew word akedah, and it means specifically to bind up for a sacrifice. This is the only place in Scripture where it is used in reference to a human being. As a matter of fact, the old rabbis of Israel, they used to call this entire passage, the entire story of Abraham's trip to Mount Moriah and his trip up the mountain, they used to call this passage the binding, because there was nothing else even remotely like it in Scripture. It is actually believed by virtually every scholar that this is the Stone of Moriah, which sits upon the present Temple Mount in the center of the old city of Jerusalem. So as Abraham's here, he'd be looking down on the city of the Jebusites, maybe even sees Melchizedek down there conducting a ceremony in the courtyard. It's just the same flat stone surface that the thresher Arauna would sell to King David 2,000 years later. You can see it now in the Dome of the Rock. If you go in there, it's just a flat surface, maybe 15 by 20 feet. It's got a little medium-sized boulder down in the middle of it. This is the surface that David purchased and upon which would be built the first Temple of Solomon, which was destroyed by Babylon in 587 BC, was replaced by the smaller second Temple of Ezra, then destroyed 5 centuries later by the Roman legions, putting down the Jewish rebellion. And then 6-7 centuries later, it was covered by the Muslim caliph building the Dome of the Rock, which you see there today, on the Temple Mount, which almost any night you can see on CNN or one of the channels that we get our news on. It's still a very busy place. As a matter of fact, it is regarded by the majority of human beings on this planet pretty much as the center of the world. It is the belly button of the universe. Muslims, Jews, Christians, if you had to point to a spot on the planet where everything centers around, this is the spot, and this is why. But not yet. Right now, with Abraham laying Isaac upon the altar, it still has no real significance. It's just a small patch of basalt with a smallish boulder, just right for an altar to God and two men wholly out of their depth. You know, it does seem likely that Isaac could have wrestled easily away from his father, but he did not. There's no mention of a struggle. There's no mention of tears or weeping. It seems that Isaac cooperated with this. He trusted his father just as Abraham was trusting God. Beyond reason and rational expectation, this would be a trust that doesn't count the cost. You might call this a ruthless trust. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And this is where my brain takes a vacation, you guys. I thought and thought, you know, what do I even say about this verse? I got nothing. Although, as parents, as believers in God, there are things we can imagine. You can imagine the pain. You can imagine the conflict in Abraham's heart. I do have some ideas that I'd like to share when we get to the end of the story, but I'm just going to leave this situation as naked as it seems. Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham, here I am." I mean, whatever else happened, it's going to take Abraham 3 days to reabsorb the adrenaline that's in him right now. Whatever else is going on. But obviously, I mean, the angel cries out to him twice. God could not have waited another instant. This is literally the last instant. I mean, I have to picture that his arm is already tensed. It's coming down. I mean, it could not have waited another instant. There is no way to counterfeit this. There is no way to fool God. As a matter of fact, I'm still baffled as to why God couldn't have looked ahead. This is simply Abraham in a moment of agony. I can't believe this is happening. How is God going to fulfill the promise? But I've got to do it. But how's that going to happen? I know it's his command. I've got to do it. But how's he going to pass the blessing? How is this going to happen? But Oh, God, I'm going to do it. Wait, Abraham. I'd have a heart attack. I'm not trying to be funny. This is zygotic break minute. This is a come to Jesus moment like nobody else has ever experienced. Whoosh. And he said, "Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know," this is the angel of God, the angel of the Lord, God himself, "now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Now I do understand that the Lord is beyond space and time, but even in his infinite omniscience, there is something about letting it tick right down to the edge of the cliff here that produces, I don't know, there's a reality of this actual moment in time and space that is necessary for God to witness. I don't know why that is, but he does this on purpose. He could easily look ahead and see what was going to happen. He does not. He waits until that instant, that half an instant. It's necessary for God to see this, not to mention poor Abraham. See, Abraham knows this would have happened. He's already played this ahead in his brain. He sees the knife coming down. He sees it plunging into Isaac's breast. He knows what's going to happen to his heart when this happens. Whatever happens, this is the end of Abraham's emotional life. And I think he knows that. Whew. Here's an interesting thing. If you're reading along, you'll notice that up till now, we've been referring to God as Elohim, God, which emphasizes his role as creator. He's sovereign over his creatures. He has the right to demand this life. But now the angel of the Lord, the angel of Yahweh, the sovereign Lord, the protector of his chosen ones. That's how we're seeing God now. And when his hand comes down and he prevents Abraham from taking his son's life, then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in place of his son, with hands and fingers a tremble, I'm sure. Just a little aside, this is the first time in all of Scripture that we hear of atonement through a substitution. First time, just saying. And Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it will be provided. So obviously this is written at a later time. This really actually authenticates the reality, the historical reality of what happened. Not to mention the fact, as I said, that the three major religions on the planet, comprising the majority of human beings that live here, all regard this as the spot. That's why it's such a hot place right now, the belly button of the universe. Then the angel of the Lord called Abraham a second time from heaven, and he said, "By myself." So obviously the angel of the Lord is God. He is Yahweh. "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, indeed I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sands which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies." If you guys think back, you remember the oath in Genesis 15? Do you remember where the Lord made Abraham fall asleep and God himself walked between the pieces of the sacrificial animals? Basically, taking the promise, the part of promising on behalf of both parties. Well, the covenant is always, always has been, and always will be, based on the Lord's ability to bring it to a successful conclusion. This was always on him. But in some wonderful way, and this is the first time I've ever realized this, in some wonderful way, God Almighty has allowed Abraham and us through him to place his handprint upon the covenant. It's still God's covenant to do, to fail, to secure, but he lets us touch it. He lets us help. He incorporates Abraham's faithfulness into the very marrow of the covenant that saves us. I'm still thinking about that. That is an interesting aspect of this. A trusting faith that seals the deal to God's great pleasure. And the angel goes on, "And in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." In your seed. You know, listen to Paul 2,000 years later. He's lecturing the Galatians on their reliance upon the law. And he says to them in chapter 3 of Galatians, "Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed." He does not say, "and to seeds," as referring to many, but rather to the one, "and to your seed," that is Christ. "In a way that I do not understand, Abraham's faith has somehow opened the way to human salvation through our faith in Jesus. I know that Jesus accomplished this. I know that God is the one that instituted and completed this covenant. But because of what Abraham has done, something has happened. Can't even speculate, but thank God he did. And now there's a human handprint upon this covenant. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba. and Abraham lived at Beersheba. Be interesting to see what that reunion was like. Just coming down to the two guys. Oh, good. Well, you guys are a little late, but glad to see you. Let's go home. Now, it came about after these things that it was told to Abraham, saying, "Behold, Milcah also has borne children to your brother Nahor." Back in chapter 11, we left Nahor, his brother, in Haran, where the father died. Uz, his firstborn, and Buz, his brother, and Kemuel, the father of Aram, and Chesed, and Hazo, and Pildash, and Jidlaf, and Bethuel. And Bethuel became the father of Rebekah, who we will hear about in weeks to come. These eight Milcah bore to Nahor, Abraham's brother, and his concubine, whose name was Rumah, also bore Teba, Gehem, Tehash, and Maacah. Well, that ending, I don't know. Hard to get too much purpose out of that other than to set the stage for what is to come. And I didn't have the energy after that story of Abraham and Isaac to get much out of it anyway. This was exhausting. I love doing it, but oh my goodness. And to come up with any interesting little tidbits of wisdom to send you on your way with, I don't really. What I did come up with were some shifts in my own thinking. One, I spent a lot of time thinking about the proper focus of our love. You know, I read Mark 12:30, the Lord, he's quoting Deuteronomy 6, and he says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength." Well, love for the created, love of the created for the Creator, okay. That sounds like the proper focus of love. But what about the sacrificial love that Jesus speaks of in the upper room? In John 15, he says, "Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends." Then that made me think, well, I'm sure that Abraham would have laid down his life if he had the opportunity for Isaac. I mean, for a parent, that's not even actually a big stretch. I would do that. I don't know if I'd do it for Brian, but I'd sure do it for my grandsons. He made me suffer, okay? You know, when I signed on, he was 13 years old, and I love Brian. But, you know, that was a tough relationship. You know, just the tensions of being a stepfather and everything. But I just substitute my grandson. And I know what that means. I know Abraham would have done it in a second. Abraham would have ripped his heart out. God wouldn't let him do that. So how does that fit in when Jesus says, "Greater love hath no man"? You know, what I have to figure is he means more than just life. He means everything that Abraham has. Because that's really what's going on here. You know, because to muddy the waters even further, in case this wasn't muddy enough, remember in Matthew chapter 10, where Jesus says, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life shall lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake shall find it." And that's exactly what Abraham was prepared to do. Lose not just his son, but everything he had. His hope, his future, his family, his life. Everything was what Abraham was willing to put on there. But God spared him that trauma. Do you remember what God did for Noah? They went in the ark. And all the neighbors, I'm sure, clambering up the slippery ramp to try to get in. Does he make Noah close the door? in the face of his neighbors, God reaches down. He doesn't force Abraham to do something that will, I think, traumatize Abraham so badly that his life would effectively be over. In his mercy, he simply wants to see and wants Abraham to see, can you do this for me? Yet ultimately, this is the act that God himself will bring to completion with his own son. Oh, man. So let's talk about this. You know, having kind of clarified what's going on here, I pray to God that you guys and me, that we never have this situation. Woofers. But what occurs to me, do you remember the verse, Matt 6:3, when you're giving alms, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing? That seems kind of a silly verse to apply to a situation with so much gravity and emotion. But honestly, we're talking about the same thing. When God speaks of giving alms without letting your left hand know what your right hand is doing, he's actually talking about a state of mind which allows you not to count the cost. You allow your right hand to give without checking the accounting sheet. You know, so you can't go back and say, oh, wait, that's way too much. I'm going to need that for the electric bill. But to give without consulting the reckoning book, the accounting book, you multiply that by about 100 and you're talking about the same thing. So it seemed to me that it was right to consider that state of mind. The ability to give to God without counting the cost because you know it's what he would like to see. That definitely, we do that. We do that in alms. I think all of us at some point have been able to give with our right hand without counting the cost. But consider that goes to a next level, and a level after that, and a level after that. A much larger state. You know, I was looking around, and I found a couple spots where people really took this. Do you remember when Job responded to his wife when she told him, just turn your face to the wall and die? And he said, you know, even if he kills me, I still trust God. I'm holding back nothing. Yea, though he slay me, still will I trust him. This is exactly the same thing that Jesus said in the garden. Nevertheless, Father, not what I will. I don't want to be crucified. But whatever you say is good, your will be done. Ultimately, this is what picking up our cross and following Jesus means. As I said, I pray that we never get to where Abraham got. But I think sooner or later, all of us will end up in his shoes to some degree. I don't know. I had a couple more thoughts on this. You know, I got that term, the ruthless trust. There's a great book by Brennan Manning. He's the guy that did the Ragamuffin Gospel. And I was reading through it, seeing if I could find a really great quotation or a couple sentences that really summed up the idea of ruthless trust. I couldn't really find one that had the right flavor. But ruthless trust really is the perfect descriptor for what we're trying to nail down here. It is the perfect phrase that describes what Abraham brought to the altar on Mount Moriah. It is a single-minded focus on one chance for hope, on one chance for rescue. It's going out on a limb beyond recovery. It's a trust that goes beyond reason. It is a ruthless trust. You know, Abraham did not just offer up his son. He offered up everything that he had son, life, future, his hope for anything other than death and oblivion. I don't know if there are any poker fans in here, but what a poker player would call this is all in. It's when a poker player takes everything he's got and shoves it into the kitty in the center. If he loses that hand, it's the end. He's destitute. He's ruined. He has nothing. I don't have any experiences like Abraham's to compare. You know, I tried to think. I mean, back in the Army, being a paratrooper, jumping out of the airplane at 8,000 feet, it has kind of a flavor of this, but, you know, I've got a reserve chute. Besides, I've got military insurance, you know. Mom will get the money if something goes wrong. It's not quite the same thing. I was kind of reminded of when I decided and I kind of committed myself to going back to graduate school for 10 years at age 50. Okay, I have no idea what this is going to cost me. But my wife agreed and we decided, no, this is what God says. And I did that. You know, the only thing that has occurred in my life that I can think of that even has remotely the same flavor is when I lost my mother and father without any reassurance that they knew the Lord. Now, that wasn't a choice on my part, not at the moment. It wasn't a choice until later, and I had to decide, how do I feel about that? What does that mean? And I arrived at the conclusion that I'm all in. I have to trust him. I really don't have a choice about this. You guys, sooner or later, and I pray God, it does not take the same dimension that it did for Abraham. But sooner or later, each of us as a disciple is going to be here. We're going to be in Abraham's shoes, and we're going to have to make a choice that is beyond reason, beyond recovery, beyond any hope other than his. And I hope that we will be able to say that we are all in. I hope that we will be able to offer God a ruthless trust. It's the only lesson I can really think of from this passage. Father, it chills me even to think about facing the circumstances you placed before your child Abraham. But Lord, I believe that should you lead one of us, any of us, to a similar circumstance, that you would empower us by your Spirit, that you would make it so clear, Father, that your will led this direction, that we would be able to offer up not just our life, but everything we hold dear, trusting you utterly to do with it what you would by your wisdom, your love. Please strengthen us for this day. Please grant, even if we do not face this trial, Lord, that our faith would be worthy. We love you, Lord, and we do not understand everything you do, but we ask that you would grant us the capacity of heart and spirit to trust you without reservation and to be worthy to be called the sons of Abraham. Please hear us. Please honor this request. And please draw us to you with every breath. For it's in the name of your Son and your sacrifice that we offer these things. Amen.